But on Wednesday nights, we began doctrinal studies 5 years ago. And the first study we did was the doctrine of the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the Bible. And then we took a three-year detour into the life of Christ and studied the Gospels. Didn't intend for that to go that long. I intended a brief survey. Once we got into it, just felt like we needed to camp there a while. So we spent 3 years studying the life of Christ. Then we got back to these doctrinal studies. We've studied the doctrine of God, what the Bible teaches about God, the doctrine of Christ, what the Bible teaches about Christ. And with this study that we begin tonight, we want to finish the Trinity. And we'll do that by studying what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to introduce this study tonight by stressing the importance of our study. I think every Christian that is serious about pleasing God wants, of course, to know what it means to have spiritual power, wants to know what it means to develop Christ-likeness. And so, although Christians will differ, Bible teachers will differ on the exact ways in which that is accomplished, all would agree that in some way that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of how we may disagree on what the Holy Spirit does and how He accomplishes spiritual power in our lives and Christ-likeness and so forth, I think most everyone would recognize that this is a ministry of the Spirit of God. So there's hardly any subject of greater importance to the Christian than the ministry of the Spirit of God. And it's impossible to understand His ministry without understanding, first of all, His person, who He is. And so we're going to look at both in this study. We'll spend most of our time on the ministry of the Spirit, but we're also going to talk a lot about the person of the Spirit. And that's where we'll begin. Who He is, and then we'll talk about what He does. So with that introduction, let me outline our study, give you the outline of our study, which you have on your notes tonight. Let me just kind of walk you through that, give you an idea of what we're going to be studying in this particular series of studies on the Holy Spirit. We'll begin by talking about the Spirit's personality, and I think we'll get into that tonight. Don't know if we'll finish that, but we'll get into it at least. And by personality, we've done that also with God the Father and God the Son. I'm not talking about what kind of personality He has, whether He's outgoing or reserved or that kind of thing. That's not the idea. Really, maybe a better term would be personhood. The fact that the Holy Spirit is a person and not just an influence or a force or power of God. He is a separate person in the Trinity. So we'll begin by talking about the Spirit's personality. And then we'll move to the Spirit's deity. The fact that the Holy Spirit is God, just as much as the Father is God, just as much as the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is also God. And we'll talk about that and see how that is shown us in the Word of God. Then we'll jump into the various ministries of the Spirit. First of all, His ministry in creation. The Holy Spirit was very active in creation, just as the Father and the Son were. In fact, the Holy Spirit is given some specific references and responsibilities in the Bible. We'll talk about those. And then we'll talk about His ministry in relation to Scripture. All Scripture is inspired of God, breathed out by God, and it's clear that it is the Holy Spirit that guided and led the writers of Scripture. We'll talk about how He did that. And then we'll begin with we'll get into the Spirit's ministry to unbelievers. Couple of ministries that are important to understand there. First of all, His conviction. The fact that the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin, and that's an imperative before anyone comes to Christ, that Spirit's work of conviction. And then secondly, His ministry of regeneration, which means that He actually imparts new life. Regeneration means to be born again, and we'll talk about the Spirit's role in that in the life of an unsaved person. And then we'll turn to the Spirit's ministry to believers. And there are a number of those, primarily four that we'll talk about. The sealing of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and the filling of the Spirit. Now those last two are often confused. A lot of false teaching about especially the baptism of the Spirit. And we're going to just look at what the Scriptures actually say and how it's described and so forth, and see if we can come to a better understanding of those four ministries of the Spirit to believers, and especially the distinctions, the difference between sealing, indwelling, baptism, and filling. Then we will look at some other ministries of the Spirit, and these we'll just briefly touch on. They're important, but they don't have as much material in the Scriptures as some of the others. For instance, the leading of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, the assuring of the Spirit, and the praying of the Spirit. Those five ministries are given much less attention, although they're important. There's not a lot of Scripture on those. For instance, the anointing of the Scripture, or the anointing of the Spirit in the New Testament only has two verses, and they're both in 1 John. So we'll take a look at what that means. That's another seriously misunderstood ministry of the Spirit. A lot of people think the anointing of the Spirit has to do with His power on us. It really doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's a totally different ministry. And so we'll try to sort all that out and see what the Scriptures teach about that. There's one other ministry of the Spirit that I am not yet sure we will tackle in this series, and that is the gifts of the Spirit, because that is a huge topic that we could do a whole study on. I've taught a semester-length class at ABC on the gifts of the Spirit and spiritual gifts, and so that's a whole different topic. I'm not sure we'll try to tackle that, because once you get into that, it's hard to summarize it. It's hard to just touch on it. You really need to get into it deeply to make it clear. So we may or may not do that. We may save that for another study. Then when we finish His ministry to believers, we'll touch on some miscellaneous topics that are related to the Spirit, which people often ask about. For instance, His work in the Old Testament. His ministry in the Old Testament is different from the New Testament, but how? Maybe not in all the ways that you've typically thought. So we'll try to sort that out as well. How was His ministry in the Old Testament different from the New? And then we'll talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit, what Jesus called the blasphemy against the Spirit, the unpardonable sin. We'll talk about what that is in Matthew 12 and see exactly what the Bible says about that. And then lastly, His future ministry. For instance, what His ministry will be in prophetic themes? What will His ministry be in the tribulation time? What will His ministry be at other times in the future, millennium and so forth? Okay, so that's kind of the roadmap for this particular study. Let me pause and see if you have any question about where we're headed before we jump in the car and start down the road. Any question? Okay. All right, let's begin then with the personality of the Spirit. And I want to emphasize, first of all, the importance of this truth. And again, we're talking about the personhood of the Spirit, that He is actually a person. This truth is of fundamental importance. To deny the personhood of the Spirit is to deny the Trinity. It's to move the Spirit to a different level than the Father and the Son. And that's often done, maybe not even with clear recognition, but sometimes people do not see the Holy Spirit as a genuine person. He is thought of more as a force or the power of God. And we must see that we're going to be studying one and considering one and hoping to get to know one better, who is just as much a person as the Father is and the Son is. So He is one we can enjoy fellowship with. He is one we can listen to, we can love, we can obey, we can relate to as a person. Not just an influence or a power. He is a person. Okay, so that's what we're going to seek to establish in this particular study tonight, and maybe if we don't get through tonight, we'll finish it up next week. Okay, any question then about the personality of the Spirit as far as just the importance of that, what we're talking about here? Walt?
Since the word Trinity, I don't believe, is in the Bible, how did we come up with that trio
Yeah, yeah. Well, the Trinity is just it's you're right, it's not in the Bible, but neither is the word Bible. So, you know, it's not, that doesn't mean it's any less true or any less a real representation of what the Bible teaches. The word Trinity is basically just a word that theologians came up with to describe the fact that God is one, but He manifests Himself in three separate persons. You know, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are called the Trinity. I think when we studied the Trinity, we talked about really the more accurate term would be the tri-unity of God, to combine the two, both unity and Trinity.
Do we know who came up with Trinity?
I can't remember where the word originated. I know it has a long history, but I don't know exactly who the first person was that used that term. It would be interesting to study that out. Yeah. Okay, good question. Any others? Okay. We're going to seek to show the personhood or personality of the Spirit in three different ways from the Scriptures. First of all, we know that the Holy Spirit is a person because He possesses the attributes of a person. He has the qualities or the characteristics of a person. Now, when we studied the person of God, in particular, the person of the Father, we spent a good bit of time on this. We're not going to do that tonight. We're just going to focus on three summary aspects of personhood: intellect, emotion, and will. So let's look at the fact, first of all, that the Holy Spirit has intellect. He has a mind. He thinks. And that is an indication of personhood. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll look at these verses fairly quickly and just show how they refer to these different topics that we're studying. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And He who searches our hearts... Well, let's read verse 26 because the two go together. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts, that would be the Father, He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So the Holy Spirit has a mind, and the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. Now, let's flip that over. In the next passage in 1 Corinthians 2, we find that the Holy Spirit knows the mind of the Father, too. And again, you would expect that if you understand the inner workings of the Trinity. At least as much as we can understand that. What the Bible teaches, they are equal, and so each would know the mind of the other fully. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the mind of the Father. The Holy Spirit knows the mind. He knows everything that is in the mind of the Father. The Father knows everything in the mind of the Holy Spirit. They share the same nature, and so they share the same information. They both know all things. They both are omniscient, as we will see when we look at the deity of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows all the truth that the Father knows, and He reveals it to others. And I just want to pause long enough to say this. In 1 Corinthians 2, and we taught this when we were going through the doctrine of the Bible, I believe 1 Corinthians 2 is talking about the Holy Spirit revealing truth to the apostles who then recorded it. We don't have the time to go through verse by verse, but if you go through that very carefully, that's what you'll see. Paul begins to talk about we. He's been talking about you and I all through the book of 1 Corinthians up till this point. And then he starts talking about we do this. And he's talking about the apostles who wrote the Scripture. And God has revealed these things that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. These are the things, He says in verse 10, God has revealed to us, the apostles, by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit takes the very mind of God, knows every thought of God, reveals what God wants recorded in His Word to those who wrote it, and they wrote it under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a mind. God the Father knows perfectly His mind, and the Holy Spirit knows perfectly God's mind as well. You know, if someone is going to teach something, you have to know the subject before you can communicate it to others. Now, obviously, there are many of us teachers who try very hard to disprove that. But you, if you're going to be a teacher, you've got to know your subject before you can communicate it. The Holy Spirit knows everything that God the Father knows. And so when He reveals the writers of Scripture, what they wrote down, He's accurate. He knows the subject matter before He teaches it, reveals it to others. So it's clear in the Bible He has mind, He has intellect, one of the qualities of personhood. Any question about that particular characteristic? Walt?
I've heard it said that you don't know a subject until you can teach it.
You don't know a subject until you can teach it. That's a good comment. Yeah. Certainly, when you prepare to communicate something, you end up learning it much better than if you just read it or hear it. If you have to digest it in order to be able to communicate it, that you learn it better for sure. Good point. Okay? All right, not only does the Holy Spirit have intellect, He also has emotion. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. You've heard this verse, I'm sure, many, many times, but maybe you didn't think of it in terms of what it says about the Holy Spirit. You know what it says about us and sin, but maybe you've never thought about what it says about the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Obviously, we'll come back to this verse when we talk about the sealing of the Spirit too. But notice the first part of the verse says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit has feelings. You can make Him sad. You can grieve Him. You can bring sorrow to His heart. Okay, so just as the Father is grieved and the Son was grieved in His ministries, we know the Holy Spirit can be grieved as well. And the only way He can be grieved, the only reason He can be grieved is because He has feelings of love for us. And those feelings of love for us are described in James chapter 4 and verse 5, the other verse we have there on your outline. "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us?" Now, the last part of that verse is a bit, I won't say unclear in the Greek. It can be translated several different ways, depending on the word order and so forth. And many translations translate it, the last part of the verse, that the Spirit He calls to dwell in us longs jealously. And I think that's probably the best way to look at it. So it is the Holy Spirit that He has caused to dwell in us that longs jealously. That actually, I think the King James uses the word covets or envies, one of those two words. The idea is that the Holy Spirit has such a passionate love for us that He desires our obedience. He desires that we be controlled by Him. And when our allegiances go elsewhere, He's grieved by that. That troubles Him, that saddens Him because of that intense love that desires what is best for us, God's best for us. So the Holy Spirit has emotion. Okay, any comment, question there? All right, the Holy Spirit, thirdly, has this third characteristic of a person, and that is that He has a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 is one of those passages that... Excuse me, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11 is one of the passages on the spiritual gifts. And after describing some of the gifts, he says in verse 11, "All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines," just as He wills, just as He decides. So the Holy Spirit decides what spiritual gift you're given. And the whole passage reinforces that. Even back in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So it's the Holy Spirit who determines what spiritual gifts or gift you're given, and that's according to His pleasure, His will, just as He determines. So He has a will, He can make decisions, and that will is seen in the example of the leading of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 6 through 11. And this particular incident is probably the major reason why we are in this room tonight. Acts 16, verse 6. "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia." If you go to one of your maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find on this missionary journey, Paul was going through what is present-day Turkey, Asia Minor in that day, and he was wanting to turn east and go to the east, and the Holy Spirit would not let him do that. And how did that happen? Well, look at verse 7. "When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia." He went a little further north and tried to go east again, into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas, which is on the coast, and they're just kind of hanging out there, figuring out what the Holy Spirit wants them to do. Verse 9, "During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Rather than turning east, and how far east would he have gone? We don't know. He went west. And he went into Greece. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. From there he would go to southern Greece, and then later to Rome, and the gospel would spread west. And eventually would come across the Atlantic to us. If Paul had not been led by the Spirit in that way, you and I might be worshiping false gods. We might be pagans. We may have never gotten the gospel. So that's an amazing thing. And that's not to suggest that we're any better than anyone else in the world. We deserve it and they don't. It's obvious God's plan is for the whole world to hear. But it's just that God directed Paul westward. And that direction was given by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him, determined, decided which way Paul would go. So the Holy Spirit has a will. He makes decisions. He does what He pleases. So He has intellect, emotion, and will. Those three primary characteristics of personhood indicate that He is a person. He's not just a force, an influence, the power of God. God's Spirit is not just something that emanates from God and is His power. The Holy Spirit is a separate person from God the Father. Okay? Any question about those three attributes of a person or qualities of a person? All right, let's take a look at the next way to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. He performs the actions of a person. Now, rather than turn to all these passages I'm going to put them on the screen for you. Well, I'm not going to do it. Tim's going to do it. I've given that to Sue. She's put it in PowerPoint. Now it's in Tim's hands. But we're just going to look at these quickly because it'd take too long to try to turn to them all. And we're just going to mention them briefly. These are all actions that indicate that He is a person, not just some kind of influence. First of all, He teaches, John 14:26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, speaking to the disciples in the upper room, the apostles, I think, again, reminding them of what He will do in revealing truth to them so that they can write it in the Scripture. So the Holy Spirit teaches. Secondly, He testifies, John 15:26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. So He testifies. He talks about, gives witness to Christ. So that's an action of an actual person. Thirdly, He guides. Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So the Spirit of God leads. He guides. Another action of a person. Fourthly, He convinces or convicts, you might say. John 16:7-8. Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, Jesus is speaking here, unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Prove the world to be in the wrong. The idea is convincing, giving a convincing argument, conviction that people are in sin. Fifthly, He restrains. Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, My Spirit will not contend, or the Hebrew word can also mean restrain, hold back, with humans forever, for they are mortal, their days will be 120 years. This is God speaking to Noah. When the earth had become so corrupt that He had determined to judge it with the flood, and He says, My Spirit will not contend with, restrain, work with people for an unlimited period of time. I'm going to give them 120 years. And that was the ministry of Moses in preaching, Noah in preaching to those who were living before the flood. So He restrains or contends with. Sixthly, He commands. Acts 8:29. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian government official? The Holy Spirit gave directions, gave a command. Okay, this is what you're supposed to do. An action of a person. Number seven, He performs miracles. Acts 8:39. After Philip was done giving the gospel to that government official, this happens. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. So the Holy Spirit whisked him out of that area, took him away. Suddenly, a miraculous work. Eight, He calls to special service. The Holy Spirit calls people to special service. Acts 13:2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So He called. The Holy Spirit called them to the special missionary ministry that they would undertake. And then following on the heels of that, number nine, He sends forth for special service. Then in verse 4, the two of them, Barnabas and Saul, went on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So the Holy Spirit called them, set them apart, and then He sent them out. And then lastly, He intercedes. We saw this verse earlier, Romans 8:26. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. Through groans which cannot be uttered, cannot be put into words. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He actually prays for us. And that actually, we'll look at that later and kind of flesh that out. But that's one of the greatest, most comforting and encouraging ministries of the Spirit to us. There's not a lot said about it in the Scriptures, But it is an amazing comfort to know that when I don't know what to pray for, when I don't even know what to say, the Holy Spirit takes my heart, the burdens of my heart, the thoughts of my heart, and puts them into words and translates them to the Father so that the Father can understand them. Okay, these 10 actions then are not performed by some impersonal force. An impersonal force does not teach and command and lead and all of these things. This is a personal being. This is a person, just like us in the sense of being a person. So these actions that only persons do are indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a real person. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a person because we know, because He possesses the attributes of a person, because He performs the actions of a person. Before we look at the last one then, what questions or comments do you have? John? It is extremely encouraging, isn't it? To know that the Holy Spirit is not just some kind of force, wind, influence. He's a real person with us at all times. So we are never alone, are we? Never alone. John?
Try not to embarrass myself.
It's okay if you embarrass yourself. Just don't embarrass me, okay?
is it safe to say that we have, if you can separate, go too far with that, we have more interaction with the Holy Spirit sitting here today, right now, than we do
Yeah, John is asking, is it fair to say that we actually have more interaction with the Holy Spirit than we do the Father or Christ? And I think there's a case can be made, yes, that we do, in the sense that He is present with us at all times. Now, we know, in a sense, the Father and the Son are too, according to John 14, but in a special sense, I mean, even Jesus said, it's necessary for you that I go away so I can send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. He'll be with you always. And as far as our daily living, the power of the Spirit of God to live for Christ, the fact that He's leading us, prompting us, praying for us, all of these things, very close ministry to us, yes.
The Holy Spirit is convicting our conscience.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the Holy Spirit uses our conscience. That's an interesting study, by the way. The Holy Spirit may use our conscience, which is a part of our natural makeup of being human, is a conscience. It's part of our immaterial part. You know, we have a material part, our body, then we have an immaterial part composed of many functions: soul, spirit, intellect, emotion, will. Conscience is one of those. So everybody has a conscience, but the conscience can be damaged by, number one, wrong information, so that you don't really determine what's right and wrong adequately on your own, or by sin. It can be hardened. But the Holy Spirit will use the conscience to convict us if we're open to listening to Him. But if you harden your conscience by sin, or you feed it wrong information, then your conscience is going to get out of whack. It's not going to tell you the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do. But I think the conscience is part of what the Holy Spirit uses as we're sensitive to Him. Yeah. Okay? Good questions. Any others? All right, let's look at this last one then, which is really a very interesting one. Personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, okay, big deal. What is that about? Personal pronouns are used of the Holy Spirit. Okay, I wanted this little English lesson. Well, here's something very interesting about the name for Spirit. The word, the Greek word for Spirit, and we've got to go back to the original language a little bit here to make this point. The Greek word, obviously the New Testament is written in the Greek language. The Greek word for Spirit is the word you see on your screen, pneuma. It means both Spirit and wind. So do you see, a lot of our English words come from Greek words. You see where the idea of pneumatic drill, pneumonia, all of them have to do with air, breathing. So wind, breath, spirit. The Greek word is pneuma. Now, that word in Greek is a neuter noun. In Greek, nouns have gender. Unlike English, nouns have gender. They can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. You know, I took some French in high school. I don't remember much of it, but I do remember that in French, nouns also have gender, but it's only feminine or masculine. Remember, le is masculine, la is feminine. Remember that? Of course you do. But Greek is the same way, except Greek is even more precise. You can have masculine, feminine, or neuter. Masculine is ha, feminine is he, and neuter is ta. Those are the three articles in Greek. Well, if you have a neuter noun, which spirit, pneuma, is, then any time you put a pronoun with that, like the spirit, is it going to be he does this, she does this, or it does this? Well, it's a neuter noun, so the pronoun is always supposed to agree with the gender of the noun in Greek. And so the pronoun should always be neuter. Technically, grammatically, to make it correct, when you have the word pneuma, you've got to use, to be grammatically correct, you've got to use a neuter pronoun with that. And sometimes the writers of Scripture do that. Now, I'm going to show you the next couple of verses in the King James, because the King James actually preserves the original Greek better in this case. Romans 18, two verses there, 16 and 26. The Spirit, notice, itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You see the word itself mentioned twice with the Spirit? The reason for that is ta pneuma, itself, the pronoun referring back to it has to be neuter in order to be grammatically correct. Okay, so that would be the grammatically correct way to refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Now, because that is confusing in English and makes it sound like the Holy Spirit is just some kind of influence or force or impersonal being, most of the modern translations have changed that to Himself. You'll notice earlier when we read out of the NIV, it changed it to Himself. And the reason for that is theologically correct, because the Holy Spirit is a person, but the actual Greek text here uses the proper pronoun itself. But now wait a second. If you go back to John's Gospel, in the original Greek, and it's reflected in the King James, John breaks the rules of grammar and uses a masculine pronoun. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, here in John 15, 26, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. John broke the rules of grammar. To be grammatically correct, he should have said, It shall testify of me. Because pneuma is a neuter noun. It requires a neuter pronoun. But John broke the rules of grammar to make clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. So when the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, comes, He shall testify of me. And he does it a couple more times. Chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send Him, not it, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Three times He breaks the rules of grammar, but for a good reason, to show that the Holy Spirit is not some kind of nebulous form wind, influence, power. He's a person. And then he does it again later on in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you good things to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. You see, every one of those times He broke a grammatical rule, but it was appropriate in this case because the Holy Spirit is not an it. Now, Paul in Romans kept the grammar, used the word itself, and the King James translators accurately reflected that. The original Greek, the difficulty in modern understanding of English is it confuses, and that's why a lot of people speak of the Holy Spirit as it, because of what they've seen in Romans 8. And the Holy Spirit is not an it. He's a person. He's a person. The very fact that John would break the rules of grammar proves to us that the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence, the power of God in some vague way. The Holy Spirit is a real person, not just a force that comes out from God. And here's what I'd like to close with. The Holy Spirit is a person who is present with us at all times. You can enjoy fellowship with Him. You can obey Him. You can love Him. You can commune with Him. A person has come to be with you at all times. A person. Not just an influence. A real person. So you are never alone. And the Holy Spirit wants you to be sensitive to His presence and His power in your life, so that He can do all that God intends for Him to do for you. It's a blessed, blessed privilege that we have as God's children. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is a person. He's a person because of possessing the attributes of a person. He's a person because He performs the actions of a person. And He's a person even in the way He's spoken of grammatically in the New Testament. Personal pronouns are used of Him. All right, comments, questions before we close it up for tonight? All right? Okay, next week then we'll look at the deity of the Holy Spirit, the fact that He's not only a person, but He is also God, fully God, just like the Father and the Son are. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the blessed Comforter, the Advocate, the One who is with us at all times, who stays with us every second of our lives once we become believers in Christ. Thank You, Father, for the fact that we are never alone for that reason. And He carries on a continual ministry to us, prompting us, convicting us, encouraging us, praying for us, guiding us. Thank You, Father, for the ministry of the Spirit to us. That real person that You've sent to abide with us forever. We pray and thank You in our Savior's name. Amen.